Well, good morning again, Open Door family, and I am again sorry that we are not able to gather as a church and worship together, but I am grateful that you have joined us for this live stream. As we again look at God's Word, we're going to get back into our study in the book of Revelation this morning. I hope you're doing well. I wish I could see you face to face. I hope you're surviving. We are praying for you physically. We're praying for your jobs. I know that you're having to learn some new rhythms and some new patterns in your life. Some of you parents have become teachers and sports coaches and everything for your families now, and there's probably some renewed stress and strain on your families. But we're praying for you. The Lord will see you through it. And hey, maybe this is a good opportunity for you to learn some new rhythms and some patterns in life. As a matter of fact, I believe that God is going to teach us all a lot of things through this season where we're dealing with this virus pandemic. And it's because of that I wanted to challenge us today on a couple of matters. So I've been thinking back. It seems now like a while back when we were able to gather and life was normal. And I was reflecting on if there was any area in my life where I had become complacent. And sure enough, I realized that there was. Just maybe the busyness of life and other things had gotten in the way of my relationship with Christ and my love for the church. And so here's what I want to ask. Is it possible, if you look back just a few weeks ago, which for many of us seems like an eternity ago now, if you look back before this whole pandemic, would you say there were some areas in your life where you had become a little bit lazy in your walk with the Lord, a little bit lax in your spiritual disciplines, a little complacent in your love for Christ and the church? Probably, if we all were honest, we would say yes. So here's the thing. As we study God's Word today, as we think about all that God is doing, maybe this will be an opportunity for us to repent of some of that and re-engage our commitment to Christ, the gospel, and the church. And we're going to see that today as we go back to the book of Revelation in chapter 3. And we're going to look at two churches this morning, one very committed to Christ and the mission of the church, and the second one that had become complacent. We're going to see from the church of Philadelphia how we must remain committed to Christ and His Word if we're going to endure trials. But then we're going to see from the church at Laodicea that we must avoid complacency if we are going to endure. Revelation chapter 3, beginning in verse 7, John writes from the words of Jesus Himself, "And to the angel of the church of Philadelphia write, He who is holy, who is true, who has the key of David, who opens and no one shuts, and who shuts and no one opens, says this, I know your deeds, and behold, I have put before you an open door which no one can shut, because you have little power and have kept my word and have not denied my name." We get a little shout out for our church name, Open Door, here in Revelation 3:8, and I hope that our church will resemble the church at Philadelphia. Now, let me tell you a bit about Philadelphia. So this is the sixth church that Jesus addresses. It's the smallest church. It would be the youngest of all of the churches that Jesus addresses. It was a Roman city that had faced a horrible earthquake just a few decades before. It was an important town in the area, located just about 30 miles southeast of on the route of all the churches that we had been studying from Thyatira and Sardis and Pergamum. And now here we are in Philadelphia. And this church was a church that was suffering a lot of persecution, much like the church of Smyrna that we had studied earlier. It was persecuted not just from the Roman officials there. In Philadelphia, the goddess Dionysius was the goddess who was most often worshipped. She was the goddess of wine. But the Christians there in Philadelphia had actually suffered tremendously from the Jewish officials that were in the city. As a matter of fact, they had an impressive synagogue there in Philadelphia, and the synagogue had shut its doors to the believers there, and they would not fellowship with the believers at all. And so as the Christians were expelled from various places, even the synagogue, Jesus then identifies himself as the one who has the keys to the door. Now, what's interesting, friends, is that of all of the letters to the churches, Jesus typically will identify himself with a part of the vision that's found back in Revelation chapter 1, but not here. When it comes to the church at Philadelphia, Jesus actually goes all the way back to the book of Isaiah, chapter 22, where Isaiah is prophesying during that time of the upcoming destruction of Israel and then Judah, that Isaiah prophesies that there's going to be a change in the person who holds the keys to the house of the king. And what Isaiah says is there was a man named Shebna who was the key holder. And he was the only one that would allow someone in or out of the royal household. But Isaiah said to Shebna, because he had actually misused his authority, that the keys were going to be taken away and given to someone of the royal household. That person's name was Eliakim. Isaiah 22 and verse 22, it says, "Then I will set the key of the house of David upon his shoulder, and when he opens, no one will shut, and when he shuts, no one will open." And Jesus now is claiming that statement from Isaiah 22 and saying to the church at Philadelphia and saying, "Church, I know you're small and I know you've been persecuted and I know that even the doors of the synagogue have been shut for you, that you cannot enter. I'm telling you that I have the keys to the doorway of heaven and I'm the only one who can open those doors. And when I open them, they cannot be shut." And so Jesus is inviting the church at Philadelphia to persevere so that they can enter into the doorway of heaven. Christ, he says, "I am the king. And because of my royalty, I have the authority as to who gets into heaven." It appears that the church that had been persecuted now was being invited in. And we need to recognize it is true that Christ alone has the authority in whom he will admit into his heavenly city. For Philadelphia, Jesus has nothing negative to say. He only commends them. He recognizes that this church is small, that in terms of earthly standards, it is weak. It doesn't have much power. But he says to the church, "You kept my word. You did not deny my name. And so I have opened the door to you." This church had maintained its commitment to the gospel, its commitment to love God and to love each other. As a matter of fact, if you recall, the actual name of Philadelphia means the city of brotherly love. We have one here in the States. And this church actually was fulfilling that command to continue to love, to continue to care, to continue to serve, to continue to be committed to the gospel. I love this sense of the door being open. Paul used a similar analogy when he was writing to the Corinthian church, and he said to them, "The door has been opened wide for me to have gospel ministry." And we need to be reminded that as well, even though now we are secluded because of this pandemic, there is still gospel opportunities for each and every one of us. But I really think what Jesus is inviting this persecuted church to do is to look forward to that time when Christ would return and he would open the doorway of heaven for the church. In Revelation 4, we'll actually see this next week. It says, "And after this I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven." And so clearly, one of the great desires that we should have as a church is to enter into that heavenly doorway one day. Jesus, he commends this church for their faithfulness. He commends them for keeping his word, for staying on mission. But now he's going to condemn those that persecuted the church. Verse 9, he says, "Behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews, but they're not, they lie, I will make them to come and bow down at your feet and make them know that I have loved you." Now, this is very interesting because the Jews and the Jewish officials that persecuted the Christians in Philadelphia now were being condemned by Jesus. They had shut their doors to the church, and now Jesus is slamming closed the doorway of heaven to them. These Jews who claim to be God's people, Jesus says they're not. He calls them liars. Yes, they were Jewish biologically, but they were not Jewish spiritually. They needed to be born again. Remember when Jesus met with Nicodemus, the Jewish official, and he said to Nicodemus, "You must be born again." This was their great need, but they had rejected Christ. They had rejected Jesus. It was the Philadelphians who now were the true Jews that represented spiritual Israel because they believed in the Messiah. They had placed their faith in Jesus. And so Jesus condemns those in the synagogue. And he makes this interesting statement. He says, "In the future, I will make them come and bow down at your feet and make them know that I have loved you." Now, I have no idea when this will happen. Is he talking about at the end of time, at the great white throne judgment? Is he talking about this taking place during the millennial kingdom? It reminds me when Paul said in Philippians 2, "At the name of Jesus, one day at the end of time, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess." In some way, friends, the church is going to take part in this. And those that were enemies of God will actually bow in humility to us. What a day that will be. And so Jesus, he then again encourages the persecuted church in Philadelphia by making this statement in verse 10. He says, "Because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I will also keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those that dwell upon the earth." And so the promise is given to this small persecuted church. I'm going to keep you from the hour of trial that is about to come upon the entire earth. Now, I personally believe that that hour of trial is talking about the tribulation that is about to, the earth is about to experience. That the wrath of God that's going to be poured down upon the earth. If you just look back, a very small example would be what God did to Egypt during the time of the plagues. The wrath of God poured down upon the Egyptians for their harboring Israel as slaves for 400 years. Plague after plague, we just see the strength and the power and the violence of God just reaping havoc and destruction upon Egypt. It seems like the book of Revelation is saying that God is going to unleash his wrath upon the earth, upon the inhabitants of earth. But now the question is, what will the people of God do during this time? Well, there has been a lot of discussion on verse 10, and it all boils down to what is Jesus saying when he says, I will keep you from the hour of testing. There are those in the dispensational camp who would say that this is a clear sign of Jesus saying to the church, I am going to remove you from this hour of testing. You are not going to have to experience it at all. You're going to be completely exempt from it. And this is what they call the rapture of the church, that the church actually will be taken out of this tribulation that is going to fall upon the earth. The other positions on the book of Revelation would say something different. They would say, no, that the church is going to remain in the earth and on the earth during this time, but there's going to be a special protection upon the people of God, and they will not have to experience the great wrath of God upon the earth, because that is for the inhabitants of this world that have rejected Christ. Now, you actually can make a case for both of those, and unfortunately, the argument boils down to one little Greek word that's composed of just two letters. Does it mean take you out of or protect you while you remain? Well, let me say this, church. I hope this isn't disappointing to you. I actually think it means that we are going to remain on this earth during this great tribulation, but there will be a special protection placed upon the people of God, a spiritual protection that will allow us to endure and persevere. Part of the reason why I get this is because the only other place in the New Testament where this phrase is found is John chapter 17 and verse 15. The exact phrase is used again by John, who also wrote Revelation, as we know, where Jesus is praying for his disciples. And Jesus says, as he prays for them, he says, Father, I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but you keep them from the evil one. Sort of like Israel was kept from the devastating effects of the plagues upon Egypt, even though they were remaining in Egypt. I believe that there's going to be a protection and an allowance for the people of God to persevere the tribulation that is to come. So, probably not a rapture out of the world, but a promise that when tribulation comes, Christ will provide our spiritual protection, and this will allow us to persevere difficult times. I do think that we will suffer Satan's wrath when tribulation comes. But I think Satan's wrath is minimal compared to God's, and it is temporary. Oh, I think the wrath that this world is going to experience during the tribulation is going to be great. But we who are God's people will endure it. This recent pandemic, yes, it can affect our physical bodies. It can affect our checking accounts, but it cannot affect our spirits. And we need to remember that as the church. Jesus says to the Philadelphians who are being persecuted, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have so that no one will take your crown. And he who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. And he will not go out from it anymore. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God and my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. No criticism for this small church. Like the church at Smyrna that's being persecuted, only encouragement. And he says to the church one day, I know you've been shut out from the synagogue. I'm going to open the door of heaven to you. And not only that, if you persevere, one day you will wear the victor's crown. That crown, that laurel wreath that was given to the champion athlete. You know, it's so sad that the Olympics have been postponed this summer. But what the Bible tells us that as believers, we all can live for a greater crown, a crown that will be given to us one day that will represent our victory with Christ. And not only that, he says to this small, struggling church, One day I'm going to make you a pillar in my temple. Now, in the book of Revelation, the heavenly city doesn't have a physical temple, but we have Jesus. And we now know that we, in some way, will represent that great temple as pillars, representing the foundation of truth, of righteousness, of holiness. One day in heaven, we will represent that. What a glorious day that will be. And so Jesus just says, he says to this church, I'm coming quickly. I'm coming soon. You hold fast to your salvation. Hold fast to the gospel. Maintain your commitment to me, because someday soon, I'll open the doorway to heaven to you. You'll walk through and you will become one of the great pillars of my heavenly and eternal kingdom. It's a reminder for all of us to hold fast to our salvation, to endure whatever challenges may come our way. Everyone who is persecuted for their faith one day will ultimately be vindicated by Jesus Christ in heaven. And the greatest reward is not what we find in this life, not even as Christians, as a part of the church. Our great reward is eternal life with our eternal God forever. So we cannot become complacent in our commitment. And unfortunately, that is what had happened to the church at Laodicea. For Philadelphia, the lesson is remain committed to Christ and his word so that we can endure trials. But for Laodicea, for us, the lesson is do not become complacent, because if we do, we will not endure. In verse 14, Jesus now turns to this church and he says to the angel of the church at Laodicea, write this, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, says this. Now, this is the final letter to the last church in of the seven churches that Jesus writes to. If you sort of take an upside down horseshoe, beginning from Ephesus to Smyrna to Pergamon, we made all our way around down to Philadelphia, down to Laodicea. Now we are southeast of Philadelphia and about 100 miles east of Ephesus. And here's the last area, Laodicea, a beautiful place that is located near two very important cities that are also described in the New Testament. Just to the north and west is the city of Hierapolis. Magnificent place. The city was actually built on a fault line where there had been an earthquake. And because it was built on a fault line, there was this rich, hot, mineral-laden water that bubbled out of Hierapolis. It was very famous. You could go and bathe in it. I've actually bathed in it. It's amazing. And this mineral-laden water created these limestone cliffs. It's a beautiful place. I just recently was there. And then to the northeast was the city of Colossae. And up on the mountains, the mountains from Laodicea, there was this mountain spring. And this fresh mountain water would flow down to Colossae and then all the way down to Laodicea. Keep that in mind as we learn about what happened at Laodicea. Paul actually, when he wrote his letter to the church at Colossae, he said, make sure you read this letter to the church at Laodicea. Well, now, Jesus is going to address this church, and unfortunately has nothing good to say about it. Now, to be honest, just from the outlook, many of us might have looked at the church of Laodicea and said, wow, what an amazing church. The church actually was very wealthy. The town was very affluent. It was a banking center. It was known for producing this rich black wool for clothing. It also was a medical center. It was known for having developed, because of the minerals in the area, it was known for having developed this eye salve that was a cure from one of the diseases that caused blindness. Church had a lot of money. Church was very affluent. Church had the ability to serve others. And yet, Jesus finds the church miserable and despicable. And I want you to hear what Jesus says. He says, now, Laodicea, I want you to remember who I am. I am the Amen. I am the faithful one, the true one. I am the Alpha and the Omega. I am the one that was from the beginning. I am the Creator. I am the faithful I am. And I am the faithful Amen. But Laodicea, verse 15, I know your deeds. And I find you neither cold nor hot. Now, I wish you were cold or hot, he says. But because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Now, the problem with the church at Laodicea is that it had become complacent. It had become self-sufficient and self-dependent. It had all the money that it needed. It had money to utilize. It was a place where there was industry. It was a place where you could find medical treatment. And because of all of these things, unfortunately, the church had lost its dependency upon Christ. And to that, Jesus found it disgusting. Now, Jesus says to the church, now, look, I wish you weren't complacent. I wish you weren't lukewarm. I would rather you be like the magnificent mineral-laden hot springs of Hierapolis where you could go and bathe. I wish you were like the refreshing, cool mountain water of Colossae where you could enjoy a fresh drink. But you are neither. You've become this mixture. So the problem with Laodicea was it had a serious problem with its drinking water, because the heavy mineral water from Hierapolis flowed down to Laodicea, and it got mixed with the wonderful cold mountain spring water. And by the time it had gotten to Laodicea through the pipe system, it was this horrific lukewarm water. I mean, imagine if you would taking a hot bath today and pouring a bunch of Epsom salts in your bath water, and then you take a glass of cold ice water, but then you take the hot mineral water and you mix it in your ice water until it's just this nasty lukewarm mixture and you drink it. It would be disgusting. And that's exactly what Jesus is saying. He is saying, church, you've gotten to the point where you literally make me ill in thinking about you, because you have lost your commitment. You have gotten to the place where you think that you are self-sufficient, but you are not. Verse 17, because you say, I am rich and I've become wealthy and I have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. Because of their complacency, Jesus has to rebuke them and correct them. They were financially wealthy, but they were spiritually destitute. They thought they were well off, but they were spiritually miserable. Yes, they were well dressed with fine black wool, but Jesus saw them as being spiritually naked. They had medical care to cure their physical eyesight, but they had become spiritually blind. Jesus says to this church, you become wretched. I would rather advise you that you don't just put gold in the bank, but that you would buy gold from me, the type of wealth that has been refined by fire, so that you can actually become rich spiritually speaking, and that you would gain white garments from me so that you may clothe yourself, and that the shame of your nakedness would not be revealed. An eye salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Jesus says, stop depending upon your earthly wealth. Start depending on heavenly riches. You should not rely on fine earthly apparel, but you need to be clothed, sort of like the church at Philadelphia, clothed with the righteousness and the holiness that I offer. Don't rely on medicine that can only heal your physical body, but focus on that which will give you spiritual sight and salvation. Now, Jesus condemns this church, but then in his divine patience and mercy, he offers them an opportunity to repent of their complacency. He says, "To those whom I love, I reprove and I discipline. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Behold, I am standing at the door and I'm knocking. And if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and I will dine with him and he with me. And he who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Jesus rebukes the church at Laodicea because he loves them. He invites them to repent because he wants to enjoy fellowship with them. Jesus doesn't want his church to become complacent. He wants his church to be conscientious about what it means to serve and to endure trial. Jesus does not want his church to be self-satisfied at all. He wants his church to be sacrificial in all that it does. Jesus does not want his church to be apathetic. He wants his church to be energetic, to fulfill the mission that it has been given. And so Jesus is saying to Laodicea, in a very similar way, what the author of Hebrews says to the church, that I'm going to discipline you. I'm going to chastise you because I love you. Because hopefully through my discipline, it will turn out in your repentance so that once again, we will enjoy fellowship. Hebrews chapter 12 and 10. He disciplines us for our good so that we may share his holiness. And so Jesus gives us this very bold picture. And he says to the church at Laodicea, he goes, "Church, I'm standing at the door of your church and I'm knocking. I want to come in and fellowship with you. But no one has come to the door to let me in." Imagine the church is gathered and the door is shut. And Jesus is there knocking and say, "Hey, church, do you want to fellowship with me or not? Do you want to remain in fellowship with me? I want to come. I want to fellowship with you. I want to dine with you. I want to renew my relationship with you. But you got to be willing to come to the door and open up." I mean, imagine if Kay and I invited over you and your family over for dinner, and we said, "Oh, we want you to come over, and we're gonna share a meal with you, and dine with you, and sit at our table with you." And the night came, the quarantine was lifted, and now the night came, and you're allowed to come over to my house, and you came over, and you come to my house, and you knock on the door, wanting to fellowship with us. No answer. And you knock, and you knock, and finally you look in the window, and there's Kay and I sitting on the couch, and you're knocking. We want to come in and dine with you, but we're too complacent and too apathetic even to get up and go to the door. The church at Laodicea, in Jesus' estimation, had become like that. So consumed with their affluence and their self-sufficiency and their self-reliance, they had forgotten their utter dependency upon Christ. And they had lost fellowship. And so Jesus is saying, "I am willing, church, to take the time to discipline you so that you would repent. And if you do, and if you will endure, one day you will enjoy heaven along with the church at Philadelphia. One day you will be an overcomer, and I will allow you to sit down at my table, at my throne room, and dine with me." If the church would repent, it would then find true fellowship with Christ. If it would just get back on its mission and stop focusing on material wealth, if it would realize that money and even medicine are ultimately meaningless in comparison to what's next for us, if the church would simply repent, it would endure. Now, you may ask the question, is self-sufficiency and self-reliance all that bad? Well, actually, yes. Because if you get to the point where you're self-sufficient, you are basically saying to God, I don't need you. If you're self-reliant, you're saying to Christ, I have no use for you. Well, can I be both self-sufficient and committed to Christ? Well, actually, you can't. Because to become self-sufficient, you have to focus so much time and energy in making this life secure that you leave out time to be committed to Christ in the church. Well, then how do I overcome complacency? Well, you repent. Just like Jesus offers the church at Laodicea. And you commit yourself fully to Christ and you begin storing up treasures in heaven. Now, I find so much help in these letters for us today as a church. You know, if there's one thing that this pandemic has taught us, it has taught us that we cannot rely on our own resources if we're going to endure. If there's one thing that this economic crisis has taught us is that we cannot trust in our wealth and the money we have in our banks. If there's one thing that this global quarantine has taught us is that we cannot live for earthly pleasures. Now, because of that, I actually think that this time that we have, and I believe it'll be short, I believe that we need to allow this time to let us refocus. Have we become complacent in our relationship with Christ in the church? Have we lost our commitment to the gospel and the mission of our church? And if so, allow this period of repentance to renew our lives and our relationship with Christ. Maybe we need to re-examine if we had been allowing wealth and creature comforts to distract us from what's really important. And maybe, church, maybe we need to actually get to the point during this pandemic where we actually thank God for what he's teaching us. And as a result, we become stronger as a church and more committed than ever to fulfill his mission. Remain committed. Hold fast. Repent when necessary. Church, let me pray with you. Father, may we see this present crisis as an opportunity to remove the blinders from our eyes, those blinders that were causing us to be complacent. And may we see our need for Christ to sustain our salvation, to sustain our church, to sustain our lives through this trial. And Father, may our eyes become open to the reality of this world, how fragile it is. Maybe as we're dealing with our own economic challenges, would we become more sensitive to the poor and to the plight of the helpless? Father, would you help us to learn new rhythms and patterns of what it means to be in close fellowship with you? So that one day when we're allowed to fellowship once again as a church, we would be a stronger church, a more enduring church, that we would be focused on living for what's next, not living for what is right in front of us. Father, help us in all these matters. Remind our church family how much we love them and long to be with them again. In Jesus' name, amen.